It's a service that preaches itself. It's when God's redeemed come together as one. And we just remember Christ. And all the focus is on Him and the glory goes to Him and we mourn over Him and we rejoice over Him. It's a wonderful, wonderful occasion that God has laid out for us to do this morning. And yet we need His blessing to be able to truly mourn and rejoice and worship and bask in the cross. We need His help to do that. We said this before, and we're all ashamed to say this, but it's just true. It's just true that like anything else, we can become so blinded by life and by its distractions that this becomes common. And what we're entering into today is not common. It's sacred. It's holy ground. If the ground on which Moses stood as he was in the presence of Christ on that mountain, and he saw the glory of God, saw that bush burning, and God said, Moses, remove your shoes from your feet, for the ground where you stand on is holy ground. If that ground was holy ground, God said that the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the person of Christ, is the brightness of the glory of God revealed to man. So this ground is certainly sacred ground that we're standing on this morning. And isn't it amazing that we can come into such a holy setting and not be awed? So we need God's help today to be awed by His presence and by the offering that Christ has made. I want us to focus our thoughts this morning on Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church about this service. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know this is very familiar to you. We repeat these phrases that Christ uttered each time that we enter to the Lord's Supper. But I want to remind you of what Paul said after he gave the instructions of what Christ said to do. I want to remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Just reminds us of this. He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. So I want you to remember that every time you come into this service, every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, ye do show forth, show the Lord's death till He come. So every time we eat this bread and every time we drink this cup, every time we come into this communion service, you do show the Lord's death till He come. As I was reflecting on that thought this week, my mind went out to my children and all the children of the congregation who have not professed faith in Jesus Christ yet. And I thought about Israel long centuries and thousands of years ago. How that God had instructed the parents in Israel. He said, I want you, he had several stories. There was a story of the Exodus, a story of the Passover. There was a story that God, or the poem that God spake to Moses, a song in Deuteronomy, and he said, I want you to make sure that everyone learns this song and that you repeat it again and again and again to your children. That may be a witness against you when you remember the goodness of God. And there were several stories like this that the parents were instructed to recount to their children again and again and again. The children gather around. I'm going to tell you about a very special occasion, a very special time, one of the greatest moments in our history, our nation's history, our family's history. And they would tell these stories of the Passover and how the angel of death came in that night and the wailing of the Egyptians in the land and how they were able to borrow the trinkets and the jewels from the Egyptians and how they left that day in a hurry and how they walked across the land and came to the Red Sea and it was a big barrier and God split the Red Sea open. And they walked across the Red Sea on dry land and how that they turned around, heard these noises, and they turned around, no doubt, and saw these chariots coming toward them. And they perhaps began to panic, but before the panic gave way to chaos, they saw that the chariot wheels started to fall off and the the chariots tumbled over and the men fell out of the chariot screaming. And before they had time to turn around and run away, the waters came back upon the Egyptians, and all their enemies were destroyed right before their eyes. And they walked across this land, and not one thing, not one hoof, not one person, not one elderly, not one child died that day. They all made it. And they would tell these stories, and they would tell them every year. They would tell them continually. And he would say, I want you to make sure your children know this. Well, if those stories were worthy of retelling again and again and again, so that the children of Israel, as they grew up, would fear and love and respect and follow and obey this great God who had His hand upon Israel, if those stories were worth retelling, how much more important is it for us, parents and grandparents and preachers, how much more important is it for us to, with great joy and with great passion, with great emotion, to tell the story of the cross? That our children and those who come up behind us, and for our own minds as we tell this story, that we might really show the Lord's death until He come. This is the greatest, most meaningful, earth-shattering, life-changing, eternal life-bringing event that has ever occurred in human history. No matter what you may experience in the future, if it's not the Lord's second return, it's not going to get as good as it happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. But your life will be abundant because of this event. And so, children, I want you to listen today. I want you to understand what we're doing today. It's so important that you understand this special occasion. We're showing the Lord's death. We live, as Christians, we live in the power of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no life. The resurrection is a proof that Christ lives. The resurrection is a proof to our souls. We can rely on these words. The resurrection is a proof that redemption has come to man. The resurrection is proof of forgiveness. But what we're looking at right now is not the resurrection. We live basking in the glow of a risen Lord and Master. But He says, I want you in this service to remember not the risen Lord, although that's a part of this, but I want you to focus on the suffering servant. So we are showing whoever will listen, whoever will behold, whoever will gaze, whoever will partake, whoever will open their ears, we are commanded to show the reality and what happened with this suffering servant named Jesus. And we're to tell our children, we're to show others what the Lord Jesus Christ did and how Jesus Christ did this. And why Jesus Christ did this. And friend, this is entirely right, entirely biblical, that we focus our eyes right here. We're to tell our children, this is what life is all about. This is what gives life meaning. I know there are things that are exciting that come in life. We had an exciting time yesterday, some of us running in this crazy race with all these wild obstacles, and it's easy to get our minds wrapped around that thing. Wow, that's life. Or perhaps the newest video game that comes out that's really realistic and you can almost step into the game. That seems to be exciting, right? And there's other things that would be exciting to us, but we must tell our children, this is what life is about right here. This is all that gives life meaning. This is the only thing worth focusing on life. This is what gives life value, is what gives life meaning. And Paul says this is entirely biblical. This is entirely right. In Galatians 6, Paul said, God forbid that I would glory, that I would take my joy, that I would receive satisfaction, that I would pursue anything except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross of Christ, children, is what gives life meaning. The cross of Christ is the only thing worth thinking about continually and pursuing and allowing to govern your life. The cross of Christ must govern your life. The cross of Christ and the resulting resurrection must be your joy and your hope and your thoughts and your focus. And what gives a compass to your life. So Paul says, every time you do this, you show the Lord's death till He come. And it's exciting to think about some of the things that we're going to show today about Jesus Christ. Just eating this bread, the simple start was eating this bread and drinking this wine. It's exciting to think about some of the things that we're going to be showing to others today. Children, one of the things that we're going to be showing is we'll be showing the uniqueness of Jesus. That word just means that there is nobody that's ever been like Him. He's the only unique human to have ever lived. Everybody else is common. There's been plenty more people with curly hair, plenty more people with big muscles, plenty more people that were real smart. But Jesus was unique. And we see this in this very event, the very fact that He said, I want you to remember, I want you to show My death, just points out to us how different that He was, how unique that He was. Now you think about this. A person who is a king, a person who is a great conqueror, a person who is a great ruler, and they want to be remembered, how will they be remembered? They would seek to be remembered by calling attention to their greatest conquest, to their greatest feats, so they might have a big statue built that would show just how strong they were. They might hire some scribes to write down their history of their conquest. But I can promise you that none of them would ever say, let me show you my most exposed, my most weak moment that I ever had. And Jesus Christ does that, right? I want you to show my death. He's different. Now we know that what appears to be His weakest moment was actually His moment of greatest conquest. We know that what appears to be His weakest moment was actually the moment of great victory. But that also is unique. Because that never has happened before and it will never happen again. Weak moments don't result in great victory. Death, as we sang today in the song Victory in Jesus, plunged to victory doesn't make sense. Okay? You don't get plunged to victory. Right? Except with Jesus. He's unique, children. He's different. He's worthy of your attention. He's different than everything else that ever has been, everyone else that ever has been. But I want you to see that we will also show His superiority. He was greater than all. I want you to see His superiority over His enemies. Because this death shows that, doesn't it? This death shows that His enemies got what they wanted. And yet what they wanted was not, what they wanted did not result in what they expected. Only because Jesus is superior, He is greater than all, including His enemies. So He's worthy. We're going to show this today. As we eat this bread and we drink this wine, we're going to be showing that Jesus Christ reigns over His enemies. His enemies wanted His mouth stopped. His enemies wanted His life stopped. They stopped His mouth. They stopped His life. And they lost. You see, He's superior over all. Colossians says it this way, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You see, we're gazing at Christ. We're gazing. We're showing His uniqueness. We're showing His superiority. But we're also showing some other things that we think about a lot, but are really, really wonderful. Friends, today as we eat this bread and drink this cup, children, we're showing the great love of Christ. A love that is unfathomable. That means you cannot ever come to grips. You cannot ever come to a full understanding. You cannot ever say, okay, I have a lot, or I have an understanding of just how deep, how great, how vast, how large the love of Christ is. But we see someone who was willing to lay down his life for his enemies, for those who hated him, when he could stand upon a cross, but above, between God and man, naked and bruised and bleeding and dying, and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're seeing a love that is unseen anywhere else in the world. It's a love that constrains us, a love that drives us, a love that amazes us, a love that brings us to God. We're also showing in this death, we're showing the power of Christ. We're saying that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures say is that He laid down His life and He took it up again. The Scriptures say that He bare, think about this awesome power, He bare the sins of many. No one can bear even one sin. And Christ bears the sins of many. He makes payment to God. He has the power and the integrity and the perfect nature to be able to bear sins and to make an acceptable payment to God that will expunge sins. You see, nobody can do that. The payment for sin, or the payback for sin, for the debt that we owe, is infinite. It's eternal, children. Do you understand how long eternal is? Do you understand how long that is? I don't. And neither can you, because we can't fathom it. It goes and goes and goes and goes. But Christ could bear the sins of many on the tree. Children, it's also important that you understand that when we see this, it's unavoidable. We are showing the holiness of God. We're showing what God really thinks about iniquity. We're showing what God thinks about lies. We're showing what God thinks about cheating, and what God thinks about lust, and what God thinks about having something else that's more desirable to us than Him. We're showing what God thinks about ungratefulness and murmuring and complaining. We're showing what God thinks about laziness. We're showing what God thinks about all these things that He says are against His nature. We're showing what God thinks about us not loving Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our passion, all of our being. We're showing what God thinks about it. We say we're showing the Lord's death. Because Jesus died because of those things. In Him, in His own self, He was none of those things. But because He took on the sins of His children, He had to die. We're also showing the grace of Christ. Oh, it's good to just go back and read those expressions on the cross that Christ made. What grace was found in Him. I always think about where He was providing for His mother's care. He had enough things on His mind, didn't He? He was already sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was bearing the weight of sins. He was expecting the separation that He had never experienced before, a separation between His Father and Himself, as He was filled with sin and the Father turned His back upon Him. And at that time, Jesus is saying, John, you take care of my mother. Mary, behold your son. Son, John, Behold, your mother. We see the grace of Christ. We see Him speaking words of forgiveness and grace to this one who just seconds before was railing at Him. Oh, friends, just a touch of that grace for my life is greatly to be desired. Is it not for you? We stand and gaze at the grace of Christ and say, Lord, how empty of grace, how empty of compassion, how empty of a helping heart I really have. Rid me of selfishness and rid me of haughtiness and rid me of pride and show me what meekness is. And so we look at the cross and we see those things right there, the grace and the meekness of Christ. We say, Lord, make me like that. Children, we're showing the faithfulness of Christ. He was faithful to an everlasting covenant. That just means He had promised this a long, long time before. From before the world ever began, He promised that He would come to this day and He would stand upon this cross and He would bear the accusations of sinful men. And though there was nothing in Him that they could find amiss, He would stand there and He would shut His mouth like the lamb before her shears is dumb. He would shut His mouth and He would take this punishment because He was being faithful. Children, if He was faithful on the cross, I want to tell you He's faithful until death. He's faithful through your life as well. We show this here at the cross. But we also show something else. We ought to be showing this to our children and to those that are around us. We are also showing, when we come and we partake in this service, we are also showing not only all these things about Christ and more, but we're also showing our love to Him. And that's what my heart yearns to see from my experience and from your experience this day. Friends, this is an interactive service, okay? As we eat this bread and we drink this wine and we listen to this message and we wash each other's feet, we're also showing our love to Him. David just says it so well in Psalm 103 that we'll turn there. I want to call upon our congregation this morning to bless the one who died on the tree in your stead. Bless him in your heart. Bless Him in your reaction. Bless Him in your words. Bless Him as you eat. Bless Him as you drink. Bless Him as you go home and you tell this story to your children again. Bless Him when you wake up tomorrow and you face the trials of the day. Bless the name of the one who died upon the tree. David says it this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Friends, it's our great joy to be able to partake in this service. And what we're doing is we are blessing the one who stood in our stead. So bless Him today. Praise His name. Rejoice in what Christ has done in your place. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. If there's anything that you're holding back today from blessing His name, then get it out. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth, listen to these phrases, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. How vast is His love. It's vast enough that all of the iniquities, all of the sins of all of God's sheep are forgiven. Forgiven, forgotten, paid for, ransomed, remission is real. Whatever word you want to choose that really brings it home to you, choose that word. But all His iniquities are forgiven in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you walk in the joy? Do you walk in the freedom of redemption? Freedom. Not free in the future, but free right now. Paul could say in prison, I am free. You can say in the difficulty of your marriage, I am free. The difficulty of your job, I am free. Because I have been forgiven of all my iniquities at the cross. Freedom. Who healeth all thy diseases. That's the promise, friends. Because the truth of the matter is, every disease comes about because of sin. And because the cross happened, and we're eating this bread and drinking this wine, it says that all of our diseases will be healed. Every one of them. You see, we're all going to get sick and die, right? But there is no promise of healing even after death, except for the cross. At the cross it says, all cancer, sin, that's the greatest disease, right? It's all going to be healed because of the cross. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. That's a great one too. You see, we're taking different aspects of what Christ has done for us in redemption. He has forgiven our iniquities. He's healed our diseases. But now he says, what about your life? What about your life that you could make a mess of? He has redeemed my life from destruction. David says, he took me out of a miry pit and he put me upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise to his name. And that's the experience of the child of God. The child of God says, I was headed to destruction. I was living a destructive lifestyle. My life was destructive. I couldn't see it at the time, but everybody else could see it. It was heading right for destruction. And he has redeemed not just my soul after death. He's redeemed my life right now from destruction. And then he crowneth thee with loving kindness, tender mercies that are promised to be pursuing us all the days of our life. He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. And then, if that's not enough, he satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us at the cross. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And he continues on to the end of the chapter and he says, just bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So as we come into God's house and we take this bread and wine, part of what we're showing is we're showing our love for him and what he's done. We're blessing the name of the Lord. Can you not with me today bless his name for what he's done? And then we're showing, this is important too, we're showing our love and unity for one another. Because friends, we probably don't think about this enough. There's just no way that you'd want to hang out with me and live your life with me except for the cross right here. But the cross makes a difference. It makes a huge difference in our interactions with one another. It just would not work. You would annoy me and I would annoy you. And you know what? Sometimes we still, I annoy you and you annoy me, and yet we continue. How's that? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Children, you want to learn how to get along in life? You look at the cross. Look at the cross. And so let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. And let's look at some of these things that happened at the cross. And we will not probably get finished with this. I want to just spend a little time looking at this. 1 Corinthians 11. I want us to notice the words that Paul uses here and see what they say about Jesus Christ. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The first thing that it says is an important thing to remember here. The first thing that he says is that this thing, this whole thing got set in motion. This whole thing began. This whole thing happened because of one word, and that word is betrayal. The same night in which he was betrayed. And it's an interesting study to go back and just read the different gospel accounts of Judas's betrayal of Christ. And every time all the different writers of the gospel have their own style, but it's funny how similar they are in speaking about this. Everyone would say something like this. And Judas, who was one of the 12, betrayed him. Even long before even long before this happened. When they would describe Judas in the early days of Christ's ministry with the disciples, they would say, and Judas, who would betray him. And Judas, who was one of the 12, who would betray him years in the future. And then after it happened, it said, and Judas, who was one of the 12, betrayed him. Now, what are they doing there? You see, these guys aren't just writing a history they're not journalists, if you will. They're not impartial journalists who are watching some scene and then reporting back to the home front what happened at the scene. These are men who were right there in the trenches with Christ. They were right there together with Him in the close, intimate communion of that 3.5 year ministry. They slept alongside Judas and they ate alongside Judas and they listened to Christ's words alongside Judas and they prayed alongside Judas and they preached alongside Judas. And it's as if the shock of what happened and the horror just would not wear off. And they would say, and Judas, who was one of the 12, betrayed Him. Judas, who was one of us, betrayed Him. Friends, there's nothing worse, and you know this yourself, if you were to just think in your mind of who is in your closest company. That is, who do you completely trust with body and soul and life in your familiar company? Maybe it's really small. Maybe it's just your wife, or maybe it's just your mother, or maybe it's just your husband. But who is it that you completely and implicitly trust? That's your company. That's one of the 12. And that's what happened here. Judas, who is one of the 12, there's nothing worse. There's nothing lower than betrayal. Okay? You've confided in Judas. You've blessed Judas. And the one you're closest to betrays you. They yield you up. They rat you out. They turn you in. They betray you. And then you notice the small price that Judas received. You would think that they would have offered Judas some great throne or maybe a kingship or maybe some province somewhere they could rule over in place or some great mansion. Something big for betraying the one who was closest to him. But friends, Judas betrayed Christ for 30 measly pieces of silver. So betrayal was close to the heart of Judas. It was not that big of a deal for Judas to betray Christ. Now we talk about Judas, and he's the one that betrayed him, and we all stand, and we shake our fists, and we say, boo Judas, what a bad man. He should never have been born, and it's true, he should never have been born. But friends, let me tell you something. If we believe that Jesus Christ died for His sheep, He died for those whom God gave to Him before time began. He did not die for every single person. If we believe that, friends, then we have to admit this. We have to say that it was not because of Judas's betrayal that Christ died. Okay? Christ was a smart man. He was a powerful man. He already had shown His superiority over all His enemies. Christ could have put a monkey wrench in the scheme of Judas. Christ could have avoided death if it came because of Judas's betrayal. Friends, I want you to see this. Christ died because God had given Him some sheep to take care of. And so friends, Christ did not die because of Judas's betrayal. Christ died, ready for this, because of your betrayal. Isaiah 53 says that. That's the power of Isaiah 53, part of it. Listen to what it says. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So there's no attraction to Christ, okay? Well, if we're not really involved, if we're not really part of this company, then it's not that big of a deal. You know, we're not obligated to be attracted to Christ or attracted to this person if we're not involved with Him in some way. But listen to what it says in verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That shows, friends, He was involved with us. We are a part of His company. And we know that that's true because we know that we were given to Him by God before the world began. We are a part of the family of God. So that makes a pretty close association, right? Right? You're a part of the family of God. You belong to His inner circle. You belong to Christ. And yet, what does it say of us? He is despised and rejected of men. You see, it's one thing to not want to be attracted to someone. It's another thing to despise someone and to reject someone. Let's keep reading. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay? There's a suffering servant. A man of sorrows. The sorrow of living life in a world that you had created and seeing this world being turned upside down with rebellion and iniquity when you created it to glorify your own name. He was just being here, made Christ a man of great sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. What does it say next? And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces. This just makes me think of something that I've done before to my shamefacedness, where you see someone who wants to talk with you, you know, and you really don't want to talk to them because, you know, they're not, maybe they're just, they talk too long. And so as you're walking by, you just kind of turn your head away and act like you didn't know they were there. You ever done that, right? That's what he's saying here. Here's Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're not interested in having to sit there and have this conversation. So we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And then it says, surely, during this same time, what He's doing, He's the reason that He's sorrowful, the reason that He's despised, the reason that He's rejected is because He's bearing our griefs and He's carrying our sorrows. And it says, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So that poor guy, he's just cursed of God. It's got nothing to do with me. Friends, we know what this language is. It's obvious, right? This is the language of betrayal. That's all it is. He's not telling the story of Christ over here and we're over here. He's telling the story of Christ interspersed with our own story, our own dealings with Him. And the story is a story of betrayal. Christ did not die for Judas. Judas was never truly His friend. He didn't die because of betrayal. He died because of our betrayal. But the beauty of that is that the cross, we learn this, is that there is hope for the betrayer. Isn't that good to know? The worst thing you can do is to betray someone who trusts you and you love. But the truth of the cross is that Christ died for betrayers, for those who are lower than low. So, Paul says, the same night that he was betrayed, bringing to our minds the betrayal, our own betrayal of Jesus Christ, and yet His death for us, even in spite, or even because. Then he says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Now children, you know this, what this bread we're going to eat represents. The bread represents, it's a picture, it's a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ, of His life, His body that was broken in our stead. So when Christ takes this bread, He knows what He's taking. He's taking a symbol of His life. What this is pointing to is that Christ, Christ readily, voluntarily took on this life, if you will. He took on the assumption of human flesh and He took on this death. He did not wilt from this occasion. In fact, the language of Hebrews 2 is just beautiful to read. Listen to what happened, friends. Christ took on human flesh. That's what it's saying. Christ became flesh. And Hebrews 2 talks about that. Hebrews is a book that you ought to read every few months just to see the glory of Christ. I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews 2, starting in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now that's a demotion right there, right? He's made lower than the angels. The angels can't die. The angels don't have the frailties of flesh and blood like we do. Christ made Himself lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, why did Christ take this bread? Why did Christ take on this life? He did it for the suffering of death. crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Listen to verse 10. For it became him, it became Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, showing his glory. Everything's for him. Everything has been created by him. But it became this great one to bring many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. Now, let's keep reading it in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and then again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we are humans. We have blood, we have flesh, we're humans, we're fallen humans. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now there's too much there to preach on, but some important stuff there. Why did Christ do this? Friends, the cross says why Christ took this bread. Why did Christ take on this flesh? Well, number one, Christ took on this flesh that he might taste death for you. Christ took on this flesh that he might destroy him at the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver you who through fear of death, because there's judgment after death, who through fear of death were all your lifetime subject to bondage. Christ took on this flesh, it says, that he might be able to say, he might be able to come and commune with the saints, saying, I and the brethren will sing praises unto thee. Christ took on this flesh, it says, that he might be able to, at the last day, present us to the Father and say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Christ took on this flesh that he might be able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, he might be able to say, listen, I have experienced what you've experienced. I have endured what you are seeking to endure. I have been tempted where you have been tempted, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in order that he might be able to succor all his people. That means that he might be able to come to the aid of all his people. Friends, the cross shows that, right? Christ took this flesh. He took this bread. He took on this human body. He gladly did it that he might be able to do these things for you. Oh, each word is sweet, isn't it? Christ took the bread. He took on this life. And then it says this. It said that when he had taken the bread, he gave thanks for the bread. This is too much to take in as well. Not only did Christ take on this job, this amazing, unthinkable job. Paul says, this unspeakable gift. Not only did Christ take on this incredibly difficult, unspeakably difficult job, but listen to what it says next. It says, when he had taken this bread that was about to be broken, he gave thanks. What you see here, friends, is you don't see what you might be tempted to see if you're only reading the Gospels. You're reading the Gospels and you read in Matthew 26, Christ there sweating these heavy drops of tears and becoming blood. He's under this great weight and you hear him say, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. And you think, man, was Christ trying to get out of it here? Was he trying to avoid this thing? No, friends, he was not. You see Christ and all his humanity right there. You see Christ doing what all human nature would desire. We all naturally would shrink from pain. But friends, you decidedly do not see a weak Christ shrinking away from the cross. It was Christ's delight to do the will of his Father. And so when it says Christ gave thanks, Christ gave thanks. Think about this. That would be too much to believe except for Hebrews 12 that says this. It says, who for the joy, that was set before him. Not the cross. No, friends, it was not joyful for Christ to bear your sins that cruel and wicked hands placed on him. But who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Christ was thankful to have the opportunity to take up this body and have it be broken in order that it not be, that your body not be broken for eternity in hell. He gave thanks. All you can say is, we can sing, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul." You see, I mean, he could have just taken it, but he stopped and he gave thanks. Isn't that something? He was thankful to go to the cross in order that you might not have to go to the cross, or the cross, the eternal cross. He blessed it. He was thankful for it. And then he says he'd break it. Children, this bread and wine shows two things about the cross. It shows the act. In other words, it shows what happened. And then it also shows the significance of the act. In my mind, the bread shows the act. And the wine shows the significance of what happened on the cross. And what God wants us to see, yes, we know that the greatest sufferings of Christ, no doubt, were God pouring out His wrath upon Him and removing His presence from Him and the land going dark. We know that was the greatest brunt of the suffering. But friends, listen, there's something about human beings. We can't understand separation from God. Not really like Christ can, because He had perfect fellowship with God. But what we can understand human suffering. And what Jesus says here, I want you to show my death. He said, I want you to show my broken body. Because humans understand this to some degree. Humans understand physical suffering. And Christ said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Christ wants us to understand the physical sufferings that He endured. So when we eat this bread that's broken, we are remembering, we are standing in awe of the fact that Christ was broken for us. We are to remember that those soldiers were laying on the whip against His back. And it was not just some whipping with a switch or a belt or a ruler. This is a cat of nine tails. And I want you to know, children, that when Christ was being beaten by these cruel men, they were ripping the flesh from off His back and His torso. There was no pains undertaken to be light upon Him. In fact, there was nobody there who would come and say, this is wrong. Nobody threw themselves, not even His greatest devoted followers, nobody threw themselves in front of Christ and said, no, don't beat Him, beat me. This man's innocent. Nobody did that. No wise man, no judge that was in the audience said, listen, stop this madness. This is wrong. Nobody did. Instead, they were all hurling. They're all running and hiding, and His disciples were, or they were all crazily, maddeningly say, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Give us Barabbas. This is my body, which is broken for you. I want us to remember the scourges and the lashes. I want us to remember the skin being pierced and torn asunder as the crown of thorns was thrust down to His head. He wants to be able to hear those nails beating as the hammers beating as they're nailing those big spikes into His feet, into His arms. He wants us to know that He suffered and He was broken. He wants you to know that. He wants you to remember that. And why is that? Well, Zechariah 12 tells us why He wants us to remember this. This is a prophecy, and it tells us exactly why He
wants us to remember this. He says it's a prophecy of days to come. And he says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me. They shall look upon this suffering servant. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Remember, friends, you weren't there. It was your betrayal that put Christ on the cross. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The reason that God wants us to look upon the physical sufferings of Christ and stand there in horror and stand there as we see that His body was broken. Yes, He took it up and He gave it up, but His body was broken, friends. And the reason He wants us to do that is because by the eye of faith, and only the faithful can truly do this, by the eye of faith, we will look upon Him and we will mourn. Because we will recognize it was in my stead, and it was because of me, and it was my sins that are making those piercing grunts. It was me that caused him that lacerated back, that bleeding back, rubbing up and down against that cross as he struggled for breath. It was because of me. And the eye of faith looks in mourning, and repentance comes to our daily lives when we see what we have done to Christ. And so he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Children, God wants us to see, we're showing a gruesome scene. We're showing a suffering one who did not deserve to suffer. He wants us to look and to mourn. To mourn. But oh, it's a paradox, isn't it? Because we mourn, and as we mourn, we also remember not just the act, we remember the significance of this act. I'll just say three things quickly about the wine. The wine, of course, children, represents His blood that was poured out upon that cross. You see, when those lashes hit, blood poured out. And we see in the blood the significance of what happened here. According to the law, there is no remission of sins. Remission just means pardon or freedom. There is no freedom from sins without the shedding of the blood. Shedding of blood. So when we drink this wine, we're saying one of several things, but the one thing we are saying is that because of this blood, because this blood was poured, it's in this blood that we find freedom from sins. And parents, there is no greater lesson that you can teach your children than this. Children, it's not going to be found, freedom is not going to be found in learning how to obey me perfectly. It's not going to be found in getting all your chores done that were set up to you this week, although you need to do that. Children, real freedom is only found in one place, and that's in the blood of Christ. Because I don't care if you do all your chores perfectly. You were born with a sin nature. You were already born in separation from God. And children, it's not going to be found in coming to church and singing loud, although I want you to do that. But there's one place where remission is found. It's found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, as we drink this blood, we remember this too. The saying is that life is in the blood. That's not biblical, but it's true. Life is in the blood. And we remember this. Because He gave up His life, because He shed His blood, He gave up, life is in the blood, He gave up His life. And we eat this bread and we drink this wine. We are saying we have life because of His blood. Life is found in His blood. And another thing we say is this. Jesus said, this blood, this wine, this blood, is this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The Testament is a covenant, children. It's just an agreement. It's called a new one, even though it's really the old one. The oldest one, the everlasting covenant. You see, there's an old agreement that God made with man. It never would have worked because man couldn't come to terms with it. And the covenant was, you obey me and I will give you the good of the land. You obey me and you serve me and you keep my law and I will bring you to a place of safety and prosperity. And what we're saying when we drink this
wine to say that didn't work. And we readily acknowledge that it did not work. In other words, we completely relinquish our good works to come to God. Or say with great joy, this cup is the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is that God will supply what we can't supply. God will give His own righteousness, and it will become our righteousness. God will write His law in our hearts, and God will write His law upon our minds, and God will be our Father, and He will be our Son. But as we drink this wine, we're saying this, friends, the only way that this covenant can be ratified, the only way that this will the only way that the blessings of this will can come to us is if there's death, right? It's the new covenant sounds great. I'll be your Father. You'll be my Son. I'll write my law in your heart. It sounds great, but it's meaningless unless it's ratified. It's meaningless unless it's made real, and it's made real by blood. So this cup is the New Testament in my blood. In other words, the blessings of God as our Father, and me as His child, an inheritance promised, an inheritance enjoyed through the Holy Spirit is our earnest right now. Life and light and joy and peace are real. The blessings are made real. They're open. They're now because it's been ratified by the blood of Christ. So friends, there's an act that we must look at and mourn. But there's significance that we smile through tears of mourning and we rejoice. Oh, children, I want you to understand what happened at the cross. He was beaten by wicked and cruel hands. But I want you to understand why it happened. It happened because God gave Him children before the world began. And He was determined to bring those children to glory and to salvation. And I want you to see how it happened. It happened by His body being broken upon the tree unjustly. But I want you to see what resulted from what happened. That life, light, peace, pardon, and remission are found in Him. Friends, the same night He was betrayed, He took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. And He said to His disciples, take, eat, take, drink. For today, by faith, we're not, this is just symbols right here, friends. This is a symbol of what we've already done by faith. And we must continue to do by faith. By faith, take on that body. Eat of Christ. He's your nourishment. He's your life. The bread is life. And drink of Christ. And find full salvation, full pardon, full peace, and full hope of heaven in Him.